Gospel of Mark, the chapter 6. Continue to make our way through this gospel, account of the Savior's life and ministry. And we want to focus now on the first few verses of chapter 6, marching from the opening verse in the chapter. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages, teaching." We'll end the reading at the close of the verse 6, and we trust that the Lord will again bless the reading of these verses to each one of our hearts. Home is where the heart is. I'm sure you will be familiar with the words of that saying. Home is where the heart is. What it means is that we have a particular affinity with the place we call home, whether it be where we were born or where we spent our formative years. You're able to recall the associations of our youth. There are treasured memories, not all of them necessarily pleasant, some painful, but all possessed of a certain poignancy. And I'm sure there was something of this for the Lord Jesus Christ as he returned to his home place. The opening verse in Mark chapter 6 reminds us that he went out from thence and came into his own country. The original word here refers to one's native country. It is a word which gives us the English term patriot or patriotic. And of course, in this case, the reference is to Nazareth, where the Savior had lived for almost 30 years. It is often said that home is the place where we are appreciated most, even if others reject us. We will yet find acceptance among our own. Well, sadly, it was not so in the life of Christ. Already at the outset of his public ministry, he had been driven from Nazareth. Of course, it started very differently. It started with promise. We read something of it earlier in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 4. We are told In the words of the first verse that we noted, the verse 16, Luke 4, 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Then the verse 22, the reaction to his reading and his ministry there, that verse reads, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So as I say, there was a promising start. But the positive vibes were soon to disappear. We see that in the space of a few verses, moving down to the verse 28 here in Luke chapter 4, "And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now some scholars believe that Mark chapter 6 describes that same visit. However, Matthew, in his account, speaks of two distinct incidents in Nazareth. And these verses in Mark chapter 6 accord best with his account of the second incident. If that is so, and I believe it is, then it argues well for the compassion and the long-suffering of the Savior, bearing with those who had dismissed him, those who were on the point of taking his life. Yet here is the Savior returning to Nazareth and offering these people another opportunity to hear him and another opportunity to receive him. And of course, that is very often how it is with the Lord. I don't suppose any one of us here tonight who are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, are able to testify that we immediately resorted to him when the opportunity was there. It was not the case that the very first time we heard the gospel and had the claims of Christ pressed upon us that we rushed to embrace him. Oh no. But in patience and in long suffering, the Savior bore with us. And by in his mercy, we were drawn to him. And of course, it may very well be that there are those in this meeting tonight who have had opportunities in the past. The Lord has spoken to you. The Lord has bidden you to come, and you have rejected him. You've turned away from him. In his mercy, you are here again tonight, as the Lord Jesus Christ is set before you. Will you not come? Will you not receive him? Once again, those at Nazareth were to reject Christ, as we shall see. But we want to notice some things prior to that. There are a number of things that I want to call to your attention from this little section that we have read at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. First of all, we notice respect by the Savior. Respect by the Savior. The respect of which I speak was demonstrated in relation to the Sabbath day. We're told that he came into his own country and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. It is possible that he arrived in Nazareth on a Friday. And as the next day was the Sabbath, he made his way to the synagogue. Now there are two things to mention here. First of all, his time in the synagogue. It was the Sabbath day. And so the Saviour went to the place designated for public worship. It was part of his routine on this day to give time to this practice. We have read the verse previously from Luke chapter 4, and I don't suppose we could wish the point to be made more clearly than it is made in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There we have it in a nutshell. It's speaking here about the Saviour going along to the synagogue, and it shows us that this was his custom. This was his habit. This was his practice. Now, he was no longer a resident of Nazareth. No matter. He was still to be found among those who gathered in the appointed way. And of course, men and women, we do not need to be reminded this evening that we are bidden now to worship collectively on the Lord's Day. And wherever we are, if it is possible for us, that is what we should do. That is what we should do. We must determine to give time to this God-honoring and Christ-exalting exercise, not grasping at any slight excuse to absent ourselves. In this context, of course, you will often find reference made to those words in Hebrews chapter 10 where Paul sought to counsel the Hebrew Christians in relation to their attendance at public worship. And I suppose we might say the consistency of that attendance. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, they were exhorted not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. I have to say that I'm not really happy with that particular verse being quoted in such a way that it is entirely removed from its context. And I feel that if we were to think about exactly what is said in this portion of Scripture, we would but reinforce the argument that Paul is setting down here. And we might step back beyond verse 25 to the verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Yes, of course, Paul is seeking to encourage these Hebrew Christians in relation to their attendance on public worship. But he's doing it within a particular context. He's showing them all of these reasons, if you like, why they should give attention to this matter. You will notice that three times over in the space of as many verses we have these words of exhortation beginning, let us. Let us. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And on one level at least, if that verse is saying anything to us, it is saying that we are able to draw near to God, even as we do here tonight, because of the price that has been paid for our redemption. It's possible for us to come in full assurance of faith,
having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, because Jesus Christ lived and died and shed his blood for us. And of course, that's exactly the point that Paul makes previously. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The very fact that such a price has been paid to enable us to get before the Lord in worship must be a mighty incentive for us to do exactly that. And then, of course, it is not just about the price that has been paid, but it is also about the profession of our faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. It is certainly no insignificant part of the believer's profession of faith that he or she will live out that faith. And that, of course, means living out the desire that has been placed within us to get together with those of like precious faith and to demonstrate that we are part of the body of Christ. We're not individuals. We're part of the body. We're members, all of us, of the one body. And we demonstrate that in one way as we come together to worship. And then, of course, we have verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We might think of the matter of provocation that is mentioned here. And whenever we use the term provocation, we inevitably use it in a negative sense. But it's not being used in that sense here. We are to consider one another to provoke, or to, if you like, to encourage, to inspire, to prompt unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As we come together in public worship, we are not just thinking of ourselves. We're thinking of those around us and of the fact that our presence with them may be an encouragement to them. And it may be the means of enabling them to go forward and to be strengthened and uplifted as they meet together with us and as together we get before the Lord in the appointed way. So you see, it's important. It's important for all of these reasons and for many other reasons as well that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do it. And that's why in Mark chapter 6 we talk about his time in the synagogue. Very quickly, we also notice his teaching. His teaching in the synagogue. Second verse says, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And incidentally, right at the end of the passage that we read in verse 6, when he took his leave of Nazareth, he also went round about the villages teaching. So this was at the very heart of his ministry. Now, as far as his presence in the synagogue was concerned, he would have been invited to speak to those assembled. And he did not spurn the invitation. It is yet the responsibility of Christ's under-shepherds to engage in a teaching ministry. And this teaching is to be at the heart of those times that are set apart for public worship. Isn't that what's happening here? These people came together to worship. And at the heart of the time, there was teaching. There was teaching. Paul reminded those believers in the church at Ephesus that God, through Christ, had given to the church pastors and teachers. And their responsibility is to so minister in the Word of God that the believers might be nurtured in their faith and so best prepared to stand and to resist all of the evil influences around and about them in this dark world. Teaching. I know that such a ministry may be largely rejected in these times, but that is no reason for abandoning it. Paul knew that as he wrote to Timothy, and he warned him about the kind of age that was fast approaching. And we have those words, memorable words they are, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, well, at the end of chapter 3, he, of course, was emphasizing the importance of the Scripture and the place that the Scripture needs to have in the life of the believer. And, of course, the reason why it needs to have that place, that the believer might be built up. And, of course, he goes on to say that Timothy, as a minister of Christ, has a responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do not step away from your calling. That's what Paul is saying here. Even though it will be hard, and even though there will be many people who will not want to hear, you must be faithful. You are called to teach the Word of God. So, what do we have? We have the Savior's respect here shown towards the Sabbath day. Now, I must move on and notice with me, secondly, we have reaction to the Savior here. Reaction to the Savior. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, if you look at these verses, you will see that two terms are used to describe the reaction of the people. First of all, in the middle of the second verse there, we have the word astonished. They were astonished when they listened to him. The original word means amazed. In fact, it is stronger than that. It indicates that they were affected almost to the point of losing control. They were dumbfounded. They were flabbergasted. And then, of course, right at the end of the third verse, we have the second word. It is the word offended. The original word means to find an occasion of stumbling in someone. That's what was happening here. They found an occasion of stumbling in him. More than this, they were trapped by him. They were caught out by him, if you like. Ensnared by him. And of course, this is just the predicament of those who come into contact with Christ and yet respond in unbelief. Of course, that was exactly the point that Peter made in the first letter that he wrote, where he contrasts the response that is found in people as they are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 7, he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And that, of course, describes the way in which the believer feels towards Christ. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And of course, that's exactly what is happening here in Mark chapter 6. These people came into contact with Christ. They were face to face with Christ. They were listening to the preaching of Christ. But they responded in unbelief. They would not believe. The second verse reveals precisely what it was that disturbed the Jews. And there are two things here. First of all, his wisdom. What wisdom is this
which is given unto him. In effect, they were accusing him of peddling some teaching that had been given to him by someone else. They didn't recognize this as the teaching of Christ himself. In a sense, there are many like them today, the teaching of the Lord. The greatest wisdom in all the world is set before these people, but they do not see it. They do not take it as God's word to their souls. Isn't that how it is with so many in this present time? The word of the gospel is brought to them. It is opened out to them. It is set before them. But they refuse it. They do not accept it as a word from the Lord. Not only were these Jews disturbed by his wisdom, they were disturbed by his works. And the latter part of that second verse talks about such mighty works that are wrought by his hands. Literally means great works of power. Even if relatively little had been done at Nazareth, they had heard of the miracles wrought elsewhere. They could not dispute that he had performed them, and that's not the issue here, because at the latter part of this second verse, there is the admission that these works were wrought by his hands. But they were unable to understand them, and so they rejected him. Such was their determination not to believe that they disregarded all the evidence, everything that they had seen, everything that they had heard. You know, Christ is still performing mighty works in men's lives. He's still doing that. I think of how Paul describes the gospel in that memorable statement he makes in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There he is describing the gospel as the power of God. Now that's exactly the same word as that which is used here, back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, when it talks about the works of Christ, the mighty works, the powerful works. I say to you this evening, Christ is still performing mighty works in men's lives. People are being saved. Their lives are being transformed. We were singing those words a little earlier on. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's the power of God in Christ. And people see that. And they see the lives of men and women, their friends, their neighbors, their colleagues, their family members, lives being changed, but still they reject Christ. In the case before us, in Mark chapter 6, such was the animosity of the people towards Christ that we have then the words of verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" He focused on the fact that they knew him. And as we have said already, he grew up in Nazareth. They knew him. He was one of themselves. They considered him to be ordinary in that sense. He wasn't a stranger to them. You know, for a long time I thought that was all there was here in this verse. But notice how the verse 3 begins. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now, the significant detail about that is that in Palestine at this time, sons were always identified by their fathers. And if you recall when we read of the Savior's previous visit to Nazareth, the account that is given in Luke chapter 4, that's exactly how he was described by the Jews on that occasion, though of course they didn't understand the mystery of his birth, yet they accounted for it in the best way they knew how. In Luke 4:22, at the end of that verse, they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And they put that question because that's what they believed. That's what they believed. But here in Mark chapter 6, they spoke of him as the son of Mary. Even if an individual's father was dead, it was still the practice to identify him with the father's name. And so what is happening here in this verse is that the Savior is described in a manner that is actually insulting him, casting a slur, questioning his legitimacy. Oh, the extent to which those ensnared by unbelief will go. We find that very often in this present age. You have all kinds of vile and wicked things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing I want you to notice, we have in response to this reflection from the Savior. Reflection from the Savior. Jesus said unto them, verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." Now there are two things that derive from this reflection. He's talking here about the prophet. And first of all, we see from what is said here that the prophet is deserving of honor. The prophet is deserving of honor. That's the implication of what he says. Otherwise the statement would make no sense. The prophet is deserving of honor. Christ spoke of himself as a prophet here because the offense arose as he taught, as he ministered amongst them. The work of the prophet is to teach, or if you like, to tell forth the word of God. Sometimes when people mention a prophet, they think immediately that the main part of his ministry is about foretelling. Well, that may be part of the prophetic ministry. But essentially the work of the prophet is to tell forth the word of God. And the man who is faithful to that calling is worthy of honor. That's the implication of what the Savior is saying here. He is worthy of honor if he is faithful to the calling he has been given. The prophet is deserving of honor. But here, in this reflection, we see that the prophet is deprived of honor. He is deprived of honor. Notice how the Savior brings it right down to the immediate family unit here. Notice the progression in what the Savior actually says in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. That's the first thing. And among his own kin. That's the second thing. And in his own house. Or in his own household. And of course that was so as far as Christ is concerned, because his own brothers and sisters did not accept him at this point. And still to this day, the Lord Jesus Christ is yet rejected by those who know most of him. We might say he is rejected by those who have been raised with him. And I mean, of course, they have been raised with the knowledge of Christ in the Sabbath school from their childhood days, as they have sat under faithful ministry, both in the witness of the church and in their own homes. They have been raised with Christ. But they reject him. They reject him. People say familiarity breeds contempt. That can be true in human relationships. As we come to know another's shortcomings and inconsistencies, we have our eyes opened, we might say, and we lose some respect that we had for the individual. But I tell you this, that can never be so with Christ. Never. Never. The more we know of Christ, the more familiar we are with Christ, the more we ought to honor Christ. Despite all that these people knew of him, they rejected him. Could it be there those who are here tonight, and despite all that you know of Christ, all that you've been shown of Christ, all that you've been taught of Christ, you're rejecting him? And of course, that's the final message of this here, because we see lastly and finishing, rejection of the Savior. Verse 5 says, he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Sad climax to the story. And again, there are two things here. First of all, we have the limit implied in all of this. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, perhaps the connection is made more clearly in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 13, near the end of that chapter, right at the end, in fact, just immediately after the Savior had made the comment in relation to the prophetic ministry, the last verse of Matthew 13, the verse 58 says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief hindered the power of the Lord. Now I guess that needs some explanation. Christ did no miracle in Nazareth because he would not. He was morally compelled not to show his power in a place bereft of believing men and women. Coldness, the coldness of the people froze the exercise of his power. To this day, unbelief robs the church of the power of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That principle is timeless. We cannot please God without faith. I wonder, do we have that believing expectancy in Christ and in his power as we think about our calling to live and witness for him? Do we really have it? Struck by those words in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. That's very striking, you know. There are not many times in the gospel record where the Savior is said to marvel. And the other one that comes to mind is in Matthew's gospel chapter 8 and the verse 10, and it refers to the centurion who came with a particular problem. And the Savior commented on the character of that man and the attitude that he saw in him. In Matthew 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. You see the difference there? On one occasion he marveled because of the man's faith. Now in Nazareth he marveled because of the people's lack of faith, their unbelief. Which is to be desired? That the Savior would look upon us and marvel because of our faith, or because of our unbelief? And then, lastly, we have the location that is indicated here at the end of verse 6. The last sentence says, and he went round about the villages teaching. I cannot resist making the suggestion that, witnessing the unbelief in Nazareth, the Savior moved on. Isn't that what's happening here? He moved on. Didn't stay. He moved on. And what a tragedy if our unbelief should prompt the Savior to go and to manifest his power somewhere else. Oh, that we might lift our hearts to him tonight, that it might be with us as it was with one of old who said, Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. The Savior is worthy of our faith. Oh, what he can do if we will but trust him and look to him with all our hearts. May it be so, and may we prove again the mighty power of our Redeemer.